2 Samuel chapter 6. What are the distinguishing marks of hope of Christ? Not so distinguishing that we would think that you couldn't find these things in other Bible-believing evangelical churches, but distinguishing in enough that we would say everything at Hope of Christ, we would hope, would be driven by our core values. To steal or borrow ideas from the business world, things that a company or a family or a church would claim as core values, you ought to be able to point to everything that family or that company or that church does and see the core values upheld by that activity. And so, in fact, if there are activities going on or ministries that a church embraces that don't uphold those core values, then there are only two options. Either those activities are outside of what that church ought to be doing, if those are their core values, or else they need to re-examine their core values. If this particular activity or this ministry or this thing that we do is an appropriate thing for us to do and we can't see it supported by our core values, then we're simply lying to ourselves, or else, worse than that, lying to the community about what our core values are. And so it's important to re-examine these occasionally and to remember what is it that drives Hope of Christ Church. And last week we looked at the overarching core value of the church. Even as the last six can be interchanged in some degree, the first core value cannot. It is what drives every other value we have, and that is the joy of the gospel. It's why we can laugh at our mistakes during worship. It's why we can laugh at one another. It's why we can just enjoy the Christian life. It's not, the Christian life is not about figuring out all the rules and the seven ways to act in order to be a godly husband and the 13 ways to act in order to be a godly wife. And yes, there are more things you have to do as a godly wife. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is about a historical action that has already been accomplished for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven and lived historically, perfectly, righteously, obediently for God. He lived the life that you should have lived, not just should have, but you should be living right now as a child of God. Jesus did that, accomplished it for you, and then died on a cross to pay for your sins, substituting his death for yours. This is historical, accomplished fact. The gospel is about what Christ has already done for you. That's why it's so joyful. That's why the psalmist says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." It's why Paul is so flabbergasted at the Galatians when he says, "What has happened to all your joy?" There is joy in the gospel. And if our Christian life, or if anything you ever do at Hope of Christ, feels like drudgery or just that we are putting value on you based on how much you're doing, that's not the gospel. And so nothing we ever do at Hope of Christ will give us more value in God's eyes, and therefore it should not give us more value in each other's eyes. That is our first core value. Today we will look, and again I'll remind you that we've got a pamphlet out on the welcoming table about our core values. And if you want to pick one of those up, feel free. But it's got our mission and our core values inside. Today we'll be looking at sincere and grateful worship. And just again to review, and I will be doing this for 7 weeks now, and so you can expect this will be the same introduction every day for the next 6 weeks now. I will tell you all of our core values beyond sincere and grateful worship. It's why the joy of the gospel leads to worship. We adore God. But then we also, because of the gospel, we have expectant and kingdom-focused prayer. And 1 week, we will look at that. What does it look like to have kingdom-focused prayer? It also means healing for the lost and the broken. On our website, the way we put it is healing for everyone, everywhere. And like I said last week, and I'll say again, the gospel is not just for people who are like us, but the gospel is for people who are not like us and for people who don't even like us. The gospel frees everyone. That's part of the joy. The gospel is about orthodox and life-changing discipleship. You can expect biblical teaching here, teaching based on the Bible itself, and teaching from authors who have a very high view of Scripture. Not just that it has authority, but that the Bible itself is inspired and infallible. It is the infallible historical record. It is written for God's people, and it is relevant for today. We value genuine and intentional relationships. We are going to be in your business if you come to Hope of Christ, and we will expect you to be in our business. We will ask each other how we are, and then we will wait for the answer. And we will pray for one another, again, with that kingdom expectancy that God can heal each other. And so we will get to know one another well. And then finally, but not in a last way, missional training and multiplication. Hope of Christ exists because New Life in Christ had a vision for planting churches. Not only for planting churches, but for planting churches that will plant churches. And so that is a part of our DNA. We exist for the planting of churches who will plant other churches. We are not so egotistical as to think that Hope of Christ will now reach all of Stafford County. But we will plant other churches in Stafford County, in Spotsylvania County, perhaps more churches in Fredericksburg, in Caroline County, in King George County, in all of these counties, gospel-driven church-planting churches. We will see how God will use us to train up leaders who would do that, leaders who might come into Hope of Christ with an eye toward leaving Hope of Christ, with the gospel, taking it to another area, not only in this area of Northern Virginia, but perhaps throughout the nation and even into the world. And we will not mourn, but we will weep tears of joy when we get to send out from our own number those who would take the gospel into these areas. These are our core values. But today, I want to talk about worship. Worship is basically a shortened version of an old English idea called worthship. It's simply ascribing or admitting the worth of something. And whether you realize it or not, you are very good worshipers. We worship almost everything, except the things we don't like. But when you eat at a restaurant that you enjoy, the enjoyment of that action is almost not even complete until you have shared that joy, till you have expressed that joy to someone else, till you have ascribed worth to the restaurant. You want to proclaim the value of this restaurant. For my wife and me up here, we love Zun Rheingarten. And if you have not eaten at Zun Rheingarten in right up on Jefferson Davis Highway, just I don't remember where, just north of here. Fantastic, authentic German restaurant. So good. And I would strongly urge you to go around the time of October. For not any particular reason. Well, okay, that's a lie. For particular reasons, it's really yummy around October, the options that you have there. But we love that place, and we ascribe worth and value to it by telling you about it. And worship is the ascribing of worth and value to to God, to the God of creation, not just for what he has done for us, although we do that. We worship God for what he has done for us, but also purely for who he is. Did you Psalm 29, our call to worship, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and power, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. This whole psalm has nothing to do with anything God has done for you. Did you realize that? It is worshiping God for his holiness, for his splendor, just for his being. And it's fascinating that this psalm, we skipped a bunch of the stuff in the middle, but then the whole psalm focuses on God's voice. The whole psalm is a song about God's voice. It doesn't have the doesn't feel like, well, if I'm going to write a poem, I've got to make sure that every aspect of everything about God is in this song so that no one singing it will misinterpret what I'm saying. The psalmist writes an entire psalm about God's voice and worships God just for his voice, the power of his voice. The service of worship is, to put it lightly, is a major dividing point. We get worked up over what happens in worship in the church, possibly more than any other area of the church's life. And that's not just across denominations. Even within one denomination, there are arguments and fights over what is appropriate in worship. And you can even say that that even occurs within single congregations. How do we rightly ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name? What expresses our worship to God correctly? Can we worship God correctly? Or is it a purple dragon that we're chasing? Here is a passage in which looks at the worship of God. And I would invite you to stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 6. David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as priest, as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Now, this is admittedly a rather strange place to jump into the middle of a story, and so some background is necessary. Some of you may remember from Sunday school classes lessons about the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Lord. And if you don't recall those lessons, perhaps you would recall the 1980s movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was the central piece of worship in Israel. God gave specific instructions on how he was to be worshipped in Israel. He gave specific instructions on how the tabernacle or the tent of worship was to be built, and down to the size and the length and how tall it would be and the materials that they would use. And he gave just as exacting instructions on the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Lord. It was a box, essentially. It was about 2 feet by 3 feet. It was made of wood, but then overlaid with gold. It had formed on the top of it 2 seraphim, 2 angels who were bowing in worship, and the center of it was called the mercy seat. It was where God himself would come down to meet with his people. The ark contained the stones on which the Ten Commandments were written, and it also contained a jar full of manna, the heavenly bread that God provided for the 40 years of wandering of Israel through the wilderness. And then it also had Aaron's rod in it. At different points throughout Scripture, the ark's purpose was described as being a symbol of God's law, also a memorial of God's provision, hence the manna in the box. It was a place to know God's will. It was a symbol of God's holiness, even at the same time as it was a place of atonement. It was where the high priest would come before the ark of the Lord, praying for the forgiveness of God's people. And it was on this mercy seat that God would come down and forgive his people their sins. It was an important part of worship. It was central to their worship. Toward the end of the rule of the judges, after Israel had conquered the land and were living in the land, they began to wander and began to fall away from God and His instruction. And there's a time in Israel's life where they are being attacked by their enemies, the Philistines. And the Israelites decided that what they should do is take the Ark of the Lord into the battle with them. Bring the Ark of the Lord to come in with them, as many of the neighboring countries would do with their idols, with their gods. And they thought, you know, if we do this, if we bring God, if we bring this Ark in with us, then we will certainly have victory. They were treating God as if He were just some superstition. You know, I think sometimes in our worship of God, we do that. We perhaps treat God as just another idol. One pastor put it, that even throughout the Christian church today, what you find is really just a version of therapeutic moral deism. We come to God so we can feel better. We come to God so we can get the rules of what to do, and that's about it. Worship is just about making us feel better and giving us rules of what to do tomorrow. You know, God was not impressed with the Israelites' choice. And in fact, on that very dark day in the history of Israel, they lost the battle. They lost their high priest. He died when he learned the news of the battle. They lost the high priest's two sons who were there in the battle. And they lost the Ark of God. The Philistines took the Ark and brought it home with themselves. They didn't have it for long. As was the custom, if you beat or defeated an enemy, then that essentially meant that you had defeated their god. And so the Philistines took this ark that they assumed was just somehow attached to the Israelites' god, although they really didn't know how. And so they brought it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And the Dagon, they put it in there, and the next morning they came out and found the statue of Dagon had fallen. It had toppled over and was lying, bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant, which is rather strange. So they set Dagon back up, and then the next morning came out, and Dagon had fallen over again, and his head had cracked off of his body and was lying on the threshold of the temple doorway. And it's funny to read the passage because we see just the superstitiousness of worship. To this day, it says, the Philistine priests don't step on the threshold of the door because Dagon's head was lying there. And so they did everything they could to fix it. They realized, they thought, well, let's move the ark. They moved it to another city, and those people broke out in sores. They moved it to another city, and people were dying and getting sick. And they thought, well, this is insane. And so the priests came to them, the priests of their own country, of Dagon, I guess. And they said, well, it's possible that this is because of this box. It's possible. So this is what you should do. Build a cart, put the ark on the cart, and attach two cows to the cart, and make sure that they've never been trained in carting. They've never been attached to a cart before, and in fact, leave their calves, their newborn calves, in the barn. And then this way, you know, these two cows, they don't know how to pull a cart, and in fact, their natural inclination will be to simply get up and return to the barn back to their cows, to their calves. But if they leave and they head back to Israel, then we'll know that this was because of the God of Israel. If they don't, then we'll know it was just a lot of coincidences. And so they do that, they attach them, they set the ark, they smack them on the behinds, I guess, and these two cows head directly for Israel. They don't alter their course in any way. They leave Philistia and head straight into Israel. When the animals arrive, Abinadab, a priest, a Levite, recognizes what has happened, and he brings the ark into his home for safekeeping. And that ark remains in the home of Abinadab all throughout the rest of the judges' times, throughout Samuel's life, throughout Saul's reign, the first king of Israel, throughout his reign and his life, and then on into the reign of King David. And that is where we pick up the story. That is where we enter here in 2 Samuel 6. David, King David, hears that Abinadab and his household has been blessed ever since they had the ark, and so recognizes that the ark belongs to the people of Israel. And so decides we ought to bring the ark back to Jerusalem because we've now conquered Jerusalem. It's the capital city. It's also the central place of worship now. We should bring the ark here to the center, to the central place of Israel, the city of David, Jerusalem. And so what does he do? Look at the beauty, the dignity, the joy with which all of Israel enters into this endeavor. 30,000 of his best military men. 30,000 military he brings with him. And all of Israel, it says, rejoiced with it. And he had an elaborate worship. Every instrument you could think of was used in the worship of God. The people of Israel, it says, were making merry. They were rejoicing before the Lord, before the Ark of this covenant. The two sons of Abinadab, also priests at this point, they led the cart. Oh, yeah, he built this beautiful cart, a brand new cart, got two oxen, not two untrained cows, mind you, two well-trained oxen to carry, to haul the Ark of God. And so Ahio, we're told, is at the front, kind of leading the oxen. Uzzah, his brother, is at the back, kind of guiding it along. And they get to the threshold, a threshing place, a place of, maybe it's a little bit uneven, the ground. And they get there, and the oxen stumble. And things are going so well, and the last thing you want in the middle of this is for the Ark of God to fall off of the cart. And so Uzzah puts his hand out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. God kills Uzzah for stretching out his hand, for touching the ark, for steadying the ark. What is going on? See, here's the thing. I'll bet it was a really nice cart. I mean, it's King David. When King David says, I need a cart, I need a new cart, you know he's getting the best. I mean, if there's Cadillac or Mercedes or Lexus folks around, they are working together to build a cart for King David. Because it's not just for King David, is it? This cart is for God. This worship service, this act of worshiping God, we need a cart that will, I mean, just the cart to end all carts. It's not the beauty of the cart. This was the mercy seat. This was God's mercy seat, this Ark of the Covenant. God had given specific instructions on how the Ark of the Covenant was to be moved. And it wasn't on a cart pulled by oxen. Now, perhaps you're thinking, it's kind of obvious, Leonard, but why? Okay, so that's not what they were supposed to do, but why? Why does it matter? And so the father in me wants to say, because God said so. God tells you how to carry the ark, you carry the ark that way. You don't say why. You just do. But then, that's right, amen. But then part of me wants to say, and don't just tell me because. I mean, I don't get it. And here's the thing. The Ark of the Covenant was an ark of a covenant between God and man. It was in a covenant. It was God's place of meeting with man, with mankind. It wasn't a covenant that he made with oxen or donkeys or any other load-bearing animal. It was a covenant he made with man to be their God and to have them as his people, to redeem them, to save them, to take them to himself. And so no creature bore the responsibility of bearing the Ark of God except man. It was man's responsibility to bear the Ark. The commandments were for you. The provisions were for you. God gave an ark to his own people to remind them of his covenant, and so they would bear it. And the thing is, Uzzah would have known that. Uzzah was a priest. He was a Levite. This isn't an act of ignorance. Essentially, what we have here is Uzzah lost his head in worship. Uzzah lost his head in worship. There was something, you know, there's something bigger going on here. It's a good program. It's a wonderful worship service. People are really into it. It's a good thing that's happening here. You know, let's not mess it up by the ark falling off the cart. Everything's going so well. You know, do we ever get so caught up in the celebration that we forget what the celebration or who the celebration is for? You know, it doesn't happen in this region of America as much as in other areas, but there are places where you can go and you can ask the question, do you know why we have the last Monday of May off every year? And frequently, sadly, the answer will be no. The last Monday of May. What do you mean? And you explain, well, there's a 3-day weekend in the last Monday of May. The last full weekend of May, there's a 3-day weekend. Do you know why? Why do we do that? And folks most often will just kind of be like, no. I mean, now that you say that, yeah. I go somewhere every May. Yeah, but no, I don't know why. Which is ironic because the day is called Memorial Day. It's a day of remembering, and we have forgotten what it is that we're supposed to remember. We just kind of get caught up in the, well, this is what I get out of it. I get a 3-day weekend out of it. You know, forget the remembering the men and women who have fought and died to protect the freedom that we have in this country. It's just, you know, it's a good barbecue day. We get together with friends, we hang out, we have fun. You know, we drive somewhere and one of my kids asks why that flag is halfway down the pole, and I don't know, the guy's lazy. Maybe they ran out of rope. I don't know. Where's the barbecue? Sometimes worship is like that. We can enter worship forgetting why. Forgetting who we are worshiping. Forgetting that we worship in the splendor of God's holiness. Uzzah lost his head in worship. Now, here's the thing. I realize that most Presbyterians, that's really not the edge of the table we're going to fall off on, is it? We're not going to lose our heads in worship. By golly, there is a decent and orderly way to do everything, and we're going to find it. But Uzzah's not the only worshiper in this passage, is he? And before we get to David, but we do need to pass through David, here David sees what happens and he is angry. It's possible that he's angry at God, but even his anger at God becomes self-directed eventually. He realizes, he asks, how can the Ark of the Covenant come to me? How can the Ark of the Lord come to me? He recognizes his own sinfulness, his unworthiness to have any part in this. And so he sends the Ark away again. It goes to another man's house. His house is now blessed for 3 months. Word gets back to David again. Hey, it's happening all over again. Now this guy, he's being blessed. And David again remembers, this Ark is for God's people. This is for all of God's people. This blessing should be on Israel, not on a single household. And so this time again, he organizes the worship. He brings people together. He goes again to get the Ark of the Lord, only this time he does it according to the way God prescribed. He sends priests to bear the Ark. Not only that, but before the Ark has even gone 6 steps, David himself is offering sin offerings. He is sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of all of Israel's sin. He's recognizing, we aren't worthy. We can't have this Ark in our presence. And yet, it is the sign of God's mercy. And so his worship then is just everything about his worship is the same. His making merry, the people's rejoicing, everything other than which creatures bore the Ark. And David is moved and he is excited and there's a great celebration and King David is down there with the Ark and they're singing and there's praising and David puts on a linen ephod. It's basically this priestly garment, very simple, very thin, and he dances before the Ark the whole way back into Jerusalem. And the people are rejoicing with him. And then he gets into Jerusalem, and for some reason his wife did not go with him, but she looks out of the window of their home, the castle window, I guess. This is Michal, the daughter of Saul, and it's interesting that in this passage, three times when she is referred to, the author refers to her as the daughter of Saul, never as David's wife. Because in this moment, she is acting more like a relative of Saul than any relative of David's. What is her response? We're told in verse 16 that she looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. David gave gifts to all the people who had attended the service. He blessed all of the households before they went home. And then he returns to his own home to bless his own household, and Michal is waiting there for him. And you can sort of hear the sarcasm in her voice. My, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. You can hear her contempt. What were you thinking, David? You are not acting very kingly. These are not the actions of a king. That was so inappropriate. You have humiliated yourself. You have embarrassed me. Michal lost her heart in worship. Are we more concerned or so concerned with looking just right and acting just right, or keeping everything flowing just right, that we forget that we are worshiping God, that we are adoring our Savior? Does it just become, is it has worship become nothing more than watching a school program? You know, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I don't really think that's my problem either. Well, I just ask some probing questions. How do you feel when someone starts crying during worship? Are you a little uncomfortable? Is it kind of a, you do one of those, I mean, if your eyes could only stretch all the way over the way the Egyptian artwork on the walls would, so you could see who's crying like that without actually turning your head toward them. Because to actually turn your head toward them might be an acknowledgement of their human, of their humanity. But you just want to know who's causing the ruckus. Who's shedding a tear during a song or during a sermon? You know, if someone would, heaven forbid, let out a whisper of an amen, or right on, or that's right. Amy and I worshiped at a church down on the coast of North Carolina, and I mean, that was the entire service. It was the pastor preaching, and every three sentences, the people saying, that's right. What do we think about that? Is that just sort of a, hey, 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 what kind of church did you say we were in? I thought this was Presbyterian. You know, someone has a heart attack, the paramedics have to come in and check everyone's pulse because they can't figure out who's dead. We have earned our label, the Frozen Chosen. Or what about the guy sitting behind you singing just a little too loud? You know, again, if you could only have eyes in the back of your head, but we fixed that too, because when we tell you to sit down, you just nonchalantly turn around to pick up your stuff off your chair so you can look up and kind of glance, oh, it's that guy, and then sit down. Who doesn't know how to blend? Stop singing so loud. What is your problem? People can hear you. What is God's response to that attitude? I would submit to you it is the exact same response to losing your head. We're told that Michal remained childless for the rest of her life. In that society, it is a fate as bad as any death. For a mother, not just any mother, but the wife, the queen of Israel, the wife of King David, to remain childless all of her days. Do you lose your heart in worship? But we look at David, the third attitude toward worship, and I remind you that this is not sinless. David is not sinless. It's not that, okay, Uzzah, bad, evil. Okay, Michal, bad, evil. Okay, so let me do everything that David did because it's all about King David. And you know, he's the king. It was his idea to make the cart. You know, if David didn't want a cart, I guarantee you there wouldn't have been a cart. It's David's procession. It was David's gig. He asked for the cart. It's why he was angry. It's why he was upset. It's why he said, how can the ark of God come to me? David does not consider himself sinless, nor should we. David's not willing to take the ark back with him. Why? Is it because he's pouting? No, it's because, like Isaiah, he recognizes who he is in relation to who God is. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Depart from me, Lord. Peter himself, when Christ shows up, Peter's first response in the first miraculous catch of fish is to drop to his knees and say, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. And so when David calls for the ark again, he doesn't just sit back and watch the ark go by. He doesn't sit there and say, that's a fine ark. Look at the dimensions, so well constructed. What wonderful craftsmanship of angels on the top of that ark. David loses himself in worship. I heard one author put it this way: humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less often. It's not that we have to think lower of ourselves. We have to quit thinking about ourselves. David forgets himself. He doesn't lose his head. He doesn't lose his heart. He loses himself. He has no concern for how he is going to appear to others. And he says to Michal, "It's before the Lord. I will celebrate. I will make merry before the Lord." Are we willing to be undignified for God? Are we willing to worship God in spirit and in truth, but in a self-forgetting way? Because it's important to have them both. When Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and they are not enemies of one another. Worshiping God in spirit is not the enemy of worshiping God in truth. And worshiping God in truth is not the enemy of worshiping God in spirit. Now, I'm not advocating dancing in public worship. I'm not speaking against it in this sermon. I'm not saying that's what we have to do. This is David. This is King David. He's the king of Israel. So if you're looking for that specific application, then okay. If you ever find yourself as the king of Israel before Christ has come, as the precursor and even archetype of Jesus the Messiah, then yes, application point, dance in worship. Should you not find yourself to ever be the king of Israel in Old Testament times and precursor and archetype of Christ himself, then I wouldn't say, David did it, I can do it. David has a very specific role in the history of God's people, and it's dangerous for us to look at everything David did in his life and say, therefore, ergo, I. David ate the bread of the temple that was only for the high priests. And Jesus would even point to it as something that was, he shouldn't have done that. And yet, the bread is for God's people, and so it was okay. David is an archetype of Christ. In a very unique way, David points to Christ almost more than any other of the precursors, any other of God's leaders of his people would point to Christ. David points to Christ. And so we don't want to go down the road of everything David did, I can do better. David told half-truths also. David was a murderous adulterer as well. Was his dancing then a messianic privilege? I don't think so. But we should be slow to introduce dancing as a corporate activity in the worship of God. But the point of the passage is that David was willing to lose his dignity in the worship of God. David did not care what others thought of him when he worshiped God. And this, here is the application point for us. David did this for a box. He did this for a piece of furniture that would point to the salvation of man. We come and worship Christ, the risen King, the Savior of the world. If David can lose his dignity over a box, can we lose our dignity over the Savior of the world? When we come to worship, there is a stage. And that ain't it. This is the stage. The sanctuary is the stage in worship. When we come to worship, there are players. And Robert and Amy and Stephanie and Kevin and Rich, they ain't them. We are the players in this act. When we come to worship, there's an audience, and it's not you. It is God. The audience in worship is God. And so rather than asking questions like, you know, did that song move me? Did I enjoy that? Ask, did my worship move God? Did God enjoy my act of singing? Instead of asking, did anyone notice that I was crying just then? Perhaps ask, does God notice when I disconnect from worship in order to maintain composure? You know, I wish I had this down myself. I wish I could say, you know, worship like I do. I can't. I stand in front of my closet just like everyone else. I wonder if anyone notices the rotation of the suits that I wear. I wonder if I should wear this shirt with this tie, or what people will think of that, or this and this. And I've even confessed to Paul that if my outfit is too conservative, I'll add more jewelry. It's an issue. Why? Because God doesn't want me to be conservative? No, sadly, because I don't want you to think I'm conservative. It's a wicked, wicked thing we do when we come to worship and just worry ourselves to death over what others think of what we're doing and how we're doing it and how well we're doing it or how well we're keeping up appearances. You know, the worship of God is about ascribing value to God. You know, it's not even about what we get out of it. I mean, we don't come here to learn something more or to get a list of things to do. We come here to worship God. We have care groups and Sunday school and teaching and discipleship times for teaching you how to apply this. This isn't that time. Don't worry about walking away thinking, what did I get out of that? It wasn't for you. It was for God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Can we be self-forgetful? Can we be humiliated? Can we think of ourselves less often when we worship God? Thankfully, it's not about you either. So I was about to say sorry for keeping you so long. But it just means we got to go into overtime. I mean, it's the playoffs. We're all excited when we go into overtime and we're not involved. It was overtime today. We got more for our money. You got more value out of your tithe today. Amen. And I would have cut it out, but it's my favorite hymn, so I can't. So let's pray and sing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Father in heaven, we worship you. We want to worship you. Okay, we want to worship you. But we are people of unclean lips. but you are worthy. For you are the Lamb who was slain. You have touched our lips, and they are clean. You have atoned for our sins, and we are whole. And so we can come and worship you without fear. Let us do that. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.